Well, good morning again, and turn to Acts chapter 21, if you will. We're going to see a shift in Paul's ministry to a point, anyway, I think, in today's chapter. We've been following Paul for a number of weeks now, and it's pretty much been, he's been on the offense. He's always moving forward. Yes, he gets arrested. Yes, he gets beaten up, but he just picks himself up with his stone at Lystra or wherever, and he keeps going. He gets thrown in jail in Philippi, and the Lord causes an earthquake and releases him, and he's on his way again, always moving forward. But we're going to see him enter Jerusalem today, and from now on, he's pretty much going to be on the defensive for a time. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be a prisoner of Rome, really, for a long time. But the Lord is going to use him in such a mighty way. He'll be reaching out to people he never would have reached any other way. And what I would like to focus on, at least from our standpoints a little bit, is just how do you handle adversity? How do you handle circumstances where you're pretty sure you're in the will of God, but everything you see around you points the other way? Your friends are all telling you you're on the wrong track. They're all telling you that there may be danger out there and you shouldn't go there. You shouldn't do that. It's too dangerous. I think of our missionaries oftentimes in the mission field. In fact, I got a call the other day from a well-meaning man. He's a kind man. He's a compassionate man. He has a ministry, what we'd call a parachurch ministry, of sending out missionaries. And he does their taxes for them and that kind of thing. And communicates with them and tries to keep them encouraged, and it's all good stuff. An example, though, which I don't really agree with from Calvary standpoint necessarily, he insists that everybody have insurance if they go out on the mission field. They need insurance. They got to have insurance. Well, that's a good thing to have insurance if you can afford it, but when you get so little money coming in support and you're going to use 30 or 40% of it for insurance, it doesn't work very well. And so he called and he said, this was actually a little while ago when the Ukrainian thing first broke out, and I'd just been over there. So it was kind of a timely call in a sense for me anyway. But he said, have you developed an evacuation plan for your missionaries in the Ukraine? And he said, you ought to do that. And I said, oh, you're probably right. But you know, I said, he said, I've got one. I said, well, okay, why don't you send it to me? But I said, send me another plan, too. Send me the plan for our missionaries to take full advantage of the disruption that's going on there. The best thing, the best news I had from the Ukraine situation in that regard is that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses did pull their missionaries, so praise God for that. But when the going gets tough, are we going to just leave? Are we just going to pull up stakes and run? And so we'll see how Paul responds to some adversities in today's study. Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, now he's just leaving the elders at Miletus, right? Running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we were Paul's companions, departed. We who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, not expiration, but expiration, expiration, of the days of purification at all times, an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when the commander had given Paul permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, that's the end of the chapter. So you think the chapter breaks are anointed by the Holy Spirit? Well, what did he say? We'll get that next week. Okay, just a few questions here. Now, in Acts 19, Paul, we read, he was compelled by the Spirit to leave Corinth and to go to Jerusalem. Now remember, one of his whole purposes of, the primary purpose of his missionary trip is to spread the gospel. But one of the side projects, so to speak, he had was raising money for the church in Jerusalem. And he was going to take that money back. And so he's committed to go to Jerusalem with an offering, but he's also committed to tell his buddies, the Sanhedrin, the former Sanhedrin buddies. He's always had this burning desire. You know, we see his desire so strongly in those three chapters, 9, 10, 11, in the book of Romans there, where he says that he would be accursed. He himself, I'll be accursed if Israel turns to you. He had such a love for his Jewish brethren. And all along, God would tell him, Paul, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you. But Paul had this desire. And in chapter 19, it says he was compelled by the Spirit to go. Now, in today's study, we have in verse 4 that those that he visited urged him not to go because they received prophecies from the Spirit that trouble lay for him there. In fact, in verse 4, it says that, and finding disciples at Tyre, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So we got a contradiction there. And then we get to verse 11. Agabus comes down from Judea saying, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard, and we, Luke is with that group of Trophimus and a bunch of the other guys with him, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So what do you think? Is Paul in the will of God or is he not?
Yes.
How do you explain the apparent contradiction from the Spirit? The point is this. The Holy Spirit, I believe, my opinion anyway, the Holy Spirit is warning Paul of the dangers ahead. The Holy Spirit is not telling him not to go. That's the interpretation by his friends. And I think we need to be careful when we have friends that may be in a similar situation as Paul's in. They're called by the Lord to do something, and we see the danger all around. We just had a couple moving to Erbil last week in northern Iraq, and they were really concerned whether they should go or not. Now, this is the couple who had left Ukraine and went to Kyrgyzstan. Melanie was 5 months pregnant with their first child to go to a place they'd never been with no health care or anything else. Then they eventually got booted out a year and a half ago from Kyrgyzstan and have been praying about where to go next. And so they decided now to go to northern Iraq. But because of all the violence over there with ISIS or whoever that group is over there causing all that chaos, there's so many refugees coming into that area up by Erbil that the airport was choked and the streets were choked and there was very little water and you couldn't get fuel and there was a food shortage. So even their contacts there in Erbil said this is not a good time to come. But they went ahead and went. Coincidentally, a small group from Calvary here had a trip. The Oasis were leading it, who are originally from Iraq. And everybody was telling them, don't go, don't go, don't go. It's too much danger. And they were really concerned. And they were really asking for prayer. Do we go? Do we don't go? And they wanted to know what I thought. And I said, well, Calvary cannot recommend anybody going into danger. But I said, you pray and you seek the Lord. And if the Lord is giving you peace in going, go. If the Lord is not giving you peace, don't go. He knows. We don't know. Amen. Well, the short of that story was they moved in. They actually even got together with this little team from Costa Mesa. And the Lord really blessed it. And great ministry going on there. But we have that going on today. In the real world of where do you go or not. I had another missionary yesterday. I met with him. He's back here from Asia. And we've got this Hong Kong conference coming up in next month. And he wanted to know whether I thought he should go or not, because there's been a round of protests in Hong Kong. And, you know, in that kind of a situation, the government will always look for a scapegoat. Well, there was one guy in that protest group that they arrested who is a Baptist Christian from the United States. And so they're thinking they're going to make a issue out of him. And in talking, somebody was overhearing some of the officials mention the word Calvary Chapel, probably putting it in an area with the cults, because they've got, they're against the Eastern Lightning cult, the Falun Gong cult, rightly so, because they give the government trouble all the time. Calvary never gives government trouble, but so we were thought we better let the people in China know that, you know, maybe it's better not to stay at the conference hotel where we've been staying every year, because they'll probably be watching that pretty carefully. But what do you tell somebody? Well, I told him the same thing I always tell him. You, and he's married, and he said, well, my wife will go, she'll do whatever I say to do. I said, well, that's good, great wife. However, I said, both of you pray every day until the day of departure. They've got their tickets already, so it's not a question of getting tickets. Every day until the day of departure, and go in the area of peace. And on that day, if you're both in peace, go. If you're not both in peace, don't go. And I can't tell you whether to go or not, because I don't know what's ahead. You know, we don't know. But this is a situation here with Paul. Well-meaning friends are saying, don't go. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is saying. The Holy Spirit is, I mean, Agabus, I think, has it right here. I think Agabus is a great prophet. You know, he prophesied earlier, back in Acts chapter 11, that there was going to be a worldwide famine, and there was, says, during the time of Claudius. And so he is a prophet, a godly prophet. And he said, thus says the Holy Spirit. So I think this is what the Holy Spirit's saying. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that's a warning to me. That's what's going to happen. It's a prophesying, it's a foretelling in this case of what's going to happen. And so Paul's response is, yes, I understand. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So I don't see a contradiction there. Some people do. And I leave that to you to sort that out. But I would urge you to be careful in well-meaning, when you are pretty sure that it's too dangerous for a person to do something, to tell them that, well, the Lord's telling me to tell you not to do it. Now, if the Lord is telling you that, to tell them, then say that. But, you know, this thus says the Lord, or the temple, whatever it is, as we read in Jeremiah. Prophets were saying, thus says the Lord. And the Lord said, I didn't say that. You know, so we need to be careful, not in well-meaning friendship, to maybe come against what the Lord wants to do, when everything we say would say, oh, don't do that. That's too dangerous. Okay. Now, he comes to Jerusalem, and he's well received. Of course, if you've got a bag of offering for us, I'd probably receive him pretty well too, right? But it doesn't really say this is related, but I can't help but thinking this being well-received was partially because he might have brought him a gift. But and then he tells them all the great things the Lord is doing through the Gentiles, and they glorify the Lord. That's awesome. If that were the end of the story, that'd be great. But immediately, the very next, we don't even get through the paragraph here, or through this verse, and when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, tell us more. They didn't say that. You see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear what we have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So what's going on here? What would you do if you were Paul?
Well, they're just trying to placate the Jews, that's all.
Is that a compromise?
Mm-hmm.
Certainly it's a compromise, but what is a compromise of? Is it a compromise of the gospel, or is it a compromise of customs?
It's customs.
I think it's primarily a compromise of customs, but I think we need to be really careful in compromising that we don't compromise for the wrong things. We do compromise for things that will keep us from being effective to do what the Lord wants us to do. So, some people think, oh, Paul did the wrong thing. He's preaching Christ alone. He's preaching you cannot be saved by anything but grace alone. Well, he's not violating here. He's not going in to purify himself. Now, he hadn't been to the temple for a long time, so he would have, I'm sure, because of his tradition and his upbringing and all, he would have wanted to purify himself to go into the temple. So I don't see that as any big deal at all. Paying the expenses for these four guys, of course, they're trying to butter it up to make here's Paul. He's a good Jew boy here. Don't get all upset with him. But I see Paul saying yes. I see Paul committed to going to Jerusalem because I believe he knew of a huge division in the church, the huge division between the Judaizers and between the Gentiles. Now, notice how legalistic this group gets at the same time, because they come right around in the next verse and say in 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. So that's exactly what the Council of Churches said there in Acts chapter 15. But notice how legal they are and what a separation there is. Yeah, Gentiles, it's all right. Gentiles don't have to keep the law. We understand that. They can't eat blood, they can't sacrifice idols, and they can't get involved in sexual immorality, but they don't have to keep the law. But the Jews is another story. So see this huge division here. And Paul basically is even willing to give his life, I think, to come against this division, and he's going to do no matter what. And I think he must know that he needs to be personally there. Now, obviously, when he's getting these warnings on his trip back, there's plenty of guys who could have taken the money, could have taken the offering. That doesn't need a special trip by him to deliver an offering. But to get in the middle of this thing, and he's the man, right? He's the guy they all hate. So he goes right into the lion's den here, really, and we'll see it from now on. He's going to be in the mouth of the dragon, in the mouth of the lion, so to speak, from now on, for pretty much the rest of his ministry. Of course, it'll be changed a little bit when he gets to Rome and so forth. But the Lord is going to use him. And we're going to see Paul now, not in terms of great victory and how he conducts himself and just always goes back. I mean, that wasn't always the case. For example, when he was stoned at Lystra, he got up and went on. You know, so that wasn't necessarily victory in being stoned to death, but he responded and went on. And here we're going to see him true to the Lord no matter what. And here we're going to see, because of what he's going through, and because of his witness to these Jewish guys, the Lord's going to meet him in a vision. And we're told in the only place that I know in Paul's ministry where the Lord meets him in that way and cheers him up and says, because you've done a good job representing me in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Rome also. And so as a Roman prisoner now, he's going to be able to talk to Felix, be able to talk to all of these guys, to Nero even. He's even going to be witnessing to Nero as in the Praetorian Guard there and so forth eventually in Rome itself. Okay, well, those are just a couple of the highlights as we get into this. Now, let's go through verse by verse and see what you can pick up. It came to pass that when we had departed from them, from the elders at Miletus there, we set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos. That's about a day's sail from the Miletus area there. And they stayed the night. They wouldn't be sailing at night. First of all, the wind isn't, there's not any wind. And in a sailboat, it doesn't work too well. There's no wind. And second of all, they don't have a lot of instruments. So you don't want to be sailing through the islands without being able to see where the rocks are. And then another day's journey would be to Rhodes, the island of Rhodes. Some of you may have been to that Greek island. I don't know. It's a very pretty island. And then to Patara. Patara is another day's journey with a pretty big port. It's on the very kind of corner of Turkey where you come down your Troas, you come straight down to the island of Rhodes, and then another day's journey to Patara. Now from Patara, they're going to go a straight shot all the way over to Tyre, all the way over. They're not going to stop at Cyprus. They're going to go all the way over. It's 400 miles. This was a ship, a cargo ship, going to have goods to be loaded. it would not have been, I think these first ships until Patara were like day cruise ships kind of a thing. We wouldn't call them cruise ships today. It'd be small, but I mean, they were just kind of transport from island to island, so to speak. But now this is a long journey here, 400 miles from Patara to Tyre. And so that would be a big ship with goods and stuff. And it says they're going to go there to offload the goods. We'll get to that in just a moment. And finding a ship. This means a bigger ship, a bigger boat, I believe. Sailing over to Phoenicia. Phoenicia, remembers that area north of Haifa, is that area, Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus went and had that encounter, remember, with a Syrophoenician woman. And she said, "Oh, Master," Jesus said, "it's not good to take food from the puppies." And she said, "Oh, Master, all I want is a crumb from you." And Jesus says that amazing thing to the only time he says that to a woman. "Great is your faith, O woman." And if you count the words in that account there, at least in the New King James, it's 35 words. So in 35 words, this woman goes from a nobody, not knowing the Lord, to being acclaimed by the Lord, "Great is your faith," of which he said to no other woman in the scriptures that we have recorded. He also said a similar thing to Cornelius, who also was a Gentile. So there's two that had the greatest faith and accommodation for the Lord were Gentiles, Cornelius the man and here the Syrophoenician woman. So that's where they're going, to Phoenicia. "We went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload her cargo." So that's that cargo ship, we see that. "And finding disciples." That word "finding," I think, is a little bit understated in a way. It didn't mean they saw them all over the place. It means they sought out. They had to go look for them, because there were probably not very many there. But where did those believers come from? Well, I have to think that they could have come from Jesus' time with the Syrophoenician woman there some years earlier. At least there would have been some believers there, I'm sure, at that time. But here are believers. And they found him. Stayed there 7 days. Now, they tell Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that one isn't quite so obvious of what the Spirit said or what it didn't say. It just says they told through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. But again, I think a case could be made that they were warned by the Spirit of the danger for Paul, and through that they told Paul not to go, and not that the Spirit itself said, "Don't go." "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." Notice the love. Notice the koinonia. Notice the bondedness in total strangers that come into a town, meet for the first time, are together 7 days, and now, man, there's such a common bond there that even the women and children go with them out of the city to the seashore where they're going to sail away from. A really sweet scene. "And we knelt down on the shore and prayed." Isn't that a beautiful thing? "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais." That's the old city of Acho. That's the city just north of Haifa today. "Came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions..." Luke is with them, of course, now, as it says "we." "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now notice, this is not Philip the apostle, one of the 12. This is Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Remember those seven guys that were selected, filled with the Spirit, to administer the church's administration program to the Hellenistic widows? Philip was one. Who else was one? Stephen. Who was probably with Stephen or around there when he got stoned to death?
Saul.
Well, Saul was leading it. Here's Philip, part of it. Can you imagine the emotions going through your mind if Saul, who killed your brother or was holding the coats and really leading the thing, it sounded like, or at least one of the leaders of it, stoned your close friend Philip, and now he's coming into your home? as a believer? Would you go, I don't think I'll sleep too well tonight. I'm going to watch and see and make sure she doesn't slip in the room. But here, this amazing coming together, it seems to me, it doesn't say anything about it in the scripture, but it just entered my mind that these seven guys, they would have been close. I mean, they were deacons working together. They did the very common things to begin. They just waited tables and all. And another thing comes to mind when we think of Philip then, who the evangelist. Why did Philip go to Samaria?
Because the Spirit led him to Samaria, didn't
it? Yeah, and another reason is, who was persecuting the church in Jerusalem that caused everybody to flee?
Paul.
Here the Lord uses this guy first, when he's an enemy, to stir up the people and send everybody out, and then he turns him around and saves him. Now he's using him mightily throughout the world, but he's running across all these people who have been evangelized and brought to the Lord through things that he did. He didn't want that to happen, did he? But that's what he was doing when he was stirring up that persecution in Jerusalem, wasn't he? People were all fleeing. Philip went to Samaria, and we start to see there, just in that, where the walls start to get broken a little bit with the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and then the Lord comes along and anoints Paul to really break the walls down, to go full bore into the Gentile world, and he has now. We're on the third missionary journey at this point, or second, third missionary journey. So, he came into Philip. And have you ever thought about Philip? You got this great ministry going in Samaria. People are coming to the Lord. Man, evangelist dream. I mean, it's just really cooking. And God says, go down to the desert. What? What'd you say, Lord? I don't... Yeah, that's a joke. Come on. I know I didn't hear that right. Now go down to Gaza. Lord, there's nothing down there. That'd be like saying going to the, you know... What's that place up there? Dead Sea. I mean, no. The lowest place in the United States.
Death Valley.
That'd be like saying, go to Death Valley, Greg Glory, on the week before the crusade or whatever, you know. But he goes. And, of course, then he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch and goes later on tremendous number of Christians in Ethiopia, which must have been influenced by this guy. So the Lord is amazing. Now, Philip then, after that, he is taken by the Spirit, zigzagging his way back up to Caesarea, and he ends up in Caesarea. Now, we don't hear anything about Cornelius at this point. I don't know if Cornelius is still alive or dead or what, but I was wondering about where he is about now. This has been a while. You know, this has been 20 years probably since that other time, but or close to it anyway. So, we have Philip there, and we see that... He has these four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So even Luke is involved in this pleading here, it sounds like. Well-meaning to be sure, but again, I urge us not to get caught up in well-meaning things to cross over the line and say, well, God told me, maybe God is just warning you, but he told me you shouldn't go. I'm not sure that's what the Spirit is saying there at all. I think he's warning him, but the Spirit is not saying don't go. They're saying don't go. Paul responds, I love this. When a man is called by God, it doesn't matter what's going to happen, generally speaking. He's going to move forward. We send out a lot of missionaries. They all are called, according to them. Yes, I'm called. As soon as they hit the shore, if you will, they'll have a little honeymoon stage of maybe 2-3 weeks. Soon thereafter, all kinds of hell is going to break loose for them. It's going to be so discouraging. It's going to be so hard. It's going to be so totally different than anything they ever thought it would be. They leave being patted on the back, saying, oh, you attaboy, and, you know, there's nobody more obedient and faithful than you to be able to leave here and go over there. And they go over there, I think, feeling pretty good about themselves, being in the will of the Lord. I don't mean they're to mean disrespectful, but I mean they feel good about the situation. They aren't over there very long, and man, it is hard. Nothing's working. Everybody's against them. Even the people that said they would help them, all of a sudden they disappear. Or even worse, they stick their knife in their back after they get over there and say, you know, in a sense, well, now that I see who you really are and you really came, I don't want you around here. We have that. Now, if you're called, you go right through that. But if you're not called, you go, oh, the Lord's calling me back over here or over here. Oh, the Lord's calling me home. And we have that. I had one girl in 5 weeks went from being called by the Lord halfway around the world, 5 weeks later, called by the Lord back to Los Angeles, or back to Orange County. Very told me just with total sincerity, no, as soon as I got over there, I knew the Lord was calling me back home. So, you know, I didn't tell her what I thought. What I thought, she missed one call or both. Probably she missed both. I don't think she was even called over there in the first place, or she wouldn't have been called back. The Lord doesn't work that way. Yes, he may call you to move from one place to another, but he doesn't send you halfway around the world on one flight and send you halfway world around the other flight generally, unless it's a Philip and Gaza's thing. And as far as I know, she didn't bring anybody to the Lord while she was there. As far as I know, she didn't do anything while she was there. So I don't believe she was called there to do nothing and then come back. Anyway, not to make a big deal out of this, but we see the when confronted with adversity, the true call of the Lord, and through the power of the Spirit is powerful. The Spirit will overcome anything, anywhere, anytime, right?
Right.
You can't get the Spirit in a situation, well, this country's too tough. The Spirit can't work in that country because the country's too tough. I don't think so. I think the Spirit could work anywhere the Spirit chooses to work. Maybe not in the way we would see, but in the way that he will. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. When's a good time to say that? The will of the Lord be done.
Always.
I think always. James 4 has that great passage. Remember, it says, don't say, tomorrow we're going to go into a city for a year and make a profit. But say, if the Lord wills, right? If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. And so that's a good response. When they couldn't persuade him, they said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. After those days, we packed our bags and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. They're going to stay in Jerusalem with this guy, Manassen. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, this is probably at least the fourth time he's been to Jerusalem since he came to the Lord. And all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he's giving a good report. And it would seem that they received it, at least for a few minutes, or a few seconds maybe. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And then they went into a four-hour prayer meeting thanking the Lord. Is that what it says? No. And they said to him, you see, brethren, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought to not circumcise their children or to walk according to their customs. Of course, that's not true, but that's what they say. And so then they got an answer. They got this figured out. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. And they had another four-hour prayer meeting to see if that was the Lord's will. Is that what it says? No. Therefore, do what we tell you. That's always a dangerous thing, right? To do what man tells you to do, unless that man has been heavily bathed in prayer and knows it's the will of the Lord. But this is, I think this will work, guys. Yeah, this will work. Let's have Paul, when he gets here, let's have him sponsor these four guys and pay for them. We can tell everybody he's sponsoring them. He's going through this thing with them, and that'll show them that he's really a good Jew boy, and he's okay. He's okay. These things we hear about him, not true. He really does keep the law, and he really is into this circumcision stuff. And this, well, I shouldn't say circumcision. This isn't circumcision here, really. This is the custom. So, so here's what you do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So this is a seven-day vow deal, the Nazirite vow. Probably it was a Nazirite vow thing. And after the 7 days, you shave your heads, indicative of your holiness, and you've gone through this vow. And so there's also wages involved here. These guys have to take off work for a week. And so I can see that they need some money for their wages. So they ask Paul, okay, you underwrite this thing for these guys. And what does Paul say? Well, that's verse 26. I skipped verse 25. 25. But now notice the legalism here, and notice the distinction between Jews and Gentiles in their own mind. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they, well, that isn't what was, that was in Acts chapter 15. That was the church council, right? Now maybe they're repeating that. I don't know, because that's what this is. We have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from those things strangled, from sexual immorality. So that's exactly what they had decided at the church council some time earlier. But I see again, there's still this wall between Jew and Gentile, right? Jesus came to break down the wall, right? Now they've got this wall even right higher again. The Gentiles on one side, you don't have to keep the law because you're not Jews anyway. You probably don't deserve to keep the law. But we're Jews. We're going to keep the law. You see how this division is. And yet it says they're believers. They're believers. And you say, how can that be? Well, why did the book of Galatians need to be written? And as you read the book of Galatians, you know exactly what's going on there. Yeah, we believe. We're saved by grace and something else, right? We're saved by grace and keeping the law and being circumcised. And has that changed today? I would say 90 out of 100 churches, maybe more, teach, yes, believe in Christ and be a member of this church, or and something. And then as soon as we put an and in there, it's not grace anymore, is it?
No.
It's not grace. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, I don't know what offering that was. There would not really have been a sin offering anymore in those days, because that certainly was an offering of blood, and they didn't have any temple area there to be having sacrifices anymore. They could have had a peace offering. They could have burnt grain and stuff, probably. They could have even had a burnt offering somewhere, I guess. But anyway, there's this offering for each of these people, indicating the purification period, the vow period, has been ended. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, it's almost over now, this vow thing is almost ended. We have the Jews from Asia. Notice the Jews from Asia. These are the good old boys that probably tried to stone Paul to death at that Lystra, or would have tried to kill him at Thessalonica and ran him out of Berea and so forth. These are the guys from Asia. Ephesus and so forth. Great as Diana guys and so forth. Not really that they were after Diana, but these would have been the Jews from Asia. Seeing Paul in the temple, they recognized him. They were Jews from Asia. Stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, when you see laid hands on him, that rings a bell of all kinds of things. I can think of they laid hands on Jesus, and that was the last of his life. They laid hands on Stephen, and that was the last of his life. Now, here they're laying hands on Paul, and it would be the last of his life, except that the Romans are going to intercede. Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people. Now, anytime you get a mob going on, they always go clear over the, clear over, right? They don't stay with reason. They go five times the accusation of what is actually the case. Everywhere against the people, the law in this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, that is a serious deal, to bring a Gentile into the temple. And if that had happened, they would have really been upset. But they have seen also Trophimus, this Greek from Ephesians, from Ephesus, and they recognize him because they're Jews from Asia, and they're supposing They saw him in town with Paul. He was in Paul's entourage, and they heard Paul was in the temple. So they supposed that Paul had him in the temple, and that's what they're saying. Now, you know the temple precinct area, the way that was laid out, the outer court was the Gentile court, and only Gentiles could go into that area. Well, not only. The Gentiles could only go into that area. And then there's a wall where you go into the women's court, the Jewish women's court. All around, there were signs that basically said, if you come in here, Gentiles, you'll be killed. It was subject to death for the Gentiles to go into that area. And then inside of that was the Jewish men's quarters where the women couldn't go. And then inside that was the sanctuary where only priests could go. And then inside that was the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So this would have been a serious thing. Of course, Paul's a very intelligent guy and a Jewish guy. He would never bring a Gentile in. That was just, I mean, he's already so conciliatory here by even offering to pay the way for these four guys. He's not about to do something to bring a Gentile in there. But they're accusing him of that. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. Now, this is now at the Feast of Pentecost. That's when Paul wanted to get back there for the feast. And so there were probably, in that feast period, there were probably 2 million Jews, is what Josephus would estimate. There would be up to 2 million people in the city at the time of the feast days. And of course, you know, nationalism would reign supreme at that point in time. And so the Romans would always beef up their guard at that time. And they had at this temple precinct, just adjacent to the outer court area there, was the Antonio Fortress. And they had artist conceptions of it anyway. I don't know, I guess it's true. Four big towers. And they, in these towers, they could look down and see everything that went on inside the outer courtyards of the temple. They couldn't see inside the temple, I don't think, because of temple's got walls around it. But all around the courtyard. It'd be like looking down on the courtyard here from something high up where you could see exactly what's going on. And one of the things that Rome was really firm against was disturbances. You know, we mentioned that in Ephesus when they were having that ruckus there for Diana, that finally the guy from the city came out and said, hey, quiet down, we'll be censored by Rome, we'll lose our freedom and that kind of a thing because we can't have these disturbances. So they would build up the troops, and so we'll see what happens here now. All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. Well, now they're out into visual sight of the Antonio Fortress, it would appear. Out of the temple, doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down. There's about two long flights of stairs there, and you go, you're right there. Ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with chains. How many chains? Why two chains? One chain wouldn't hold him? Probably, I would imagine, one on each arm to two different guards. That's usually the way they did it in those days, particularly with guys that they wanted to make sure didn't get away. It could have been an ankle chain, an arm chain, I don't know. But they bound him with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. You know, what's going on here, guys? You know, why are they trying to kill you? Now, the multitude is screaming. They're like a bunch of rabid dogs. They want blood. You know, they're trying to get at him, right? Crying out some one thing and some another, so when he could not, when the commander could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded Paul to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs going to the Antonio Fortress, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they got to lift him up out of these pack of dogs here, so to speak, or we want to tear him even out of the soldiers' grip, right? And they had to carry him because of the violence of the mob. for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Does that ring a bell? In the Gospel of Luke, the people cried out, "Away with him, away with him, release us, Barabbas." And in the Gospel of John, the term "away with him" is used consecutively. The crowd cried out, away with him, crucify him." That's the same idea they have here. They want to kill him. They want his blood. Away with him. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And I'm sure he's speaking in Greek to the Roman, because that would have been the Roman's first language, Greek. He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" I mean, a lot of times I go into a country and I can maybe say, buenos dias, and they think I speak Spanish. And they go, blah, 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 blah. I go, I can't speak Spanish. Well, you said hello. I mean, right. So I said, "Can you speak Greek?" And I'm sure he must have been impressed, because pretty soon now he's going to be speaking in Hebrew. And this guy's going to say, "Who is this guy?" But the commander thinks he's this Egyptian guy. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, I looked up this in reference to Josephus here. It's on page 3 on the far right column. But probably a Jew who resided in Egypt, Josephus, given an account of this Egyptian, which sounds very much like what's recorded here in the Antiquity Book 20, Chapter 8, Section 6, and so forth, the Jewish Wars. The account which he gives is that this Egyptian, whose name he does not mention, came from Egypt to Jerusalem and said he was a prophet, advised the multitude of the common people to go with him to the Mount of Olives. He said further that he would show them from thence how the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, because through his powers, apparently. And he promised them that he would procure for them an entrance through those walls when they were fallen down. And he got together 30,000 men. That must have been quite a persuasive guy. He gets 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led around about from the wilderness to the mount, which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place. But Felix, who was apprised of his movements, remember Felix, we'll see him later with Paul, marched against him with the Roman soldiers and defeated him and killed 400 of them and took 200 alive. But the Egyptian escaped himself out of the flight, did not appear anymore. So it would seem now like this commander now, he remembers this account and remembers that this guy had gotten away. Now maybe he's back again, right? This is why they want to kill him. "Are you not the Egyptian?" But what Paul says is as follows. "I am a Jew. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew, not from Egypt, but from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen." Ooh. A citizen of Tarsus? That means he's Roman. "A citizen of no mean city." Yes, Tarsus is no mean city. It was a major city. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, on the basis of this, all of a sudden, the commander is going to do what Paul asked to do, because to speak to him, I mean, that's okay. Now, notice. So when the commander had given Paul permission to speak, he stood on the stairs, and he motions with his hands to the people, and there was what? Can you imagine that? Here is this pack of wild dogs straining to get blood, and all of a sudden the spirit must really be moving on them, because there's a great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Come back next week." All right. Well, keep in mind, we want to be sensitive to the spirit, but we don't want to mislead people with their own good intentions and say, "The Spirit told me thus," when maybe the Spirit told me part of that, or "God told me this, God has showed me thus," and maybe it's your own flesh getting in there and giving your own opinion. So be careful in discouraging people from doing what the Lord wants them to do, and be quick to come to that position of, "May the Lord's will be done. May His will be done." That's what we want. And we want to support that in prayer. And if it's that Paul, don't go, then don't go. But if it is go, then go. And be supportive positively in prayer, and not just negatively saying, when you hear Paul getting arrested and stuff. Well, I told him he shouldn't have gone there. I mean, a guy is such a stupid guy, he went in there anyway. He knew he shouldn't go. I told him to go in there. Look what happened. No, we don't want to go there. He's doing the Lord's will. The Lord's going to use him. And we want to just pray for strength when those people get like Saeed, willingly goes back to be arrested and killed if necessary. We want to support him in prayer. And the Lord will free him if he chooses to free him. Maybe he wants to bring more people to him through his continued imprisonment. I don't know.
He's working it through.
But may the will of the Lord be done. Father, we thank you for chapter 21. We just thank you for wherever we are in the scripture. You're always speaking to us. And Lord, help us to hear your call clearly. Help us to be in prayer continually, really, day by day by day, seeking your guidance in areas and going in the way that you would lead us. You will not leave us in a funk or in a mystery and dangling around, twisting around without knowing what you want. But we need to continue to seek you and to continue to be led by your Spirit. Bless each one here, Lord. I pray for the needs that are represented here, whether they be financial, whether they be physical healing, or whether they be emotional healing, or whether it's a relationship issue, whether it's husband, wives, or parent, children, or whatever, Lord. I just pray your will be done. And, Lord, may each one of us be that sweet aroma of Christ today, wherever you have us. In Jesus' name, amen.